I thought I was projecting pretty well, I thought, but it's better to rest my voice. And has been a huge blessing to the St. Martin's community since his retirement from Chapelwood, which was, I think, 2014. Is that right, Jim? I got my cheat sheet from Dr. Hilden here to give me all the facts and stats. But really, the only thing I wanted to say in introduction is that Jim doesn't know this, but the Sunday that Debbie and I were here in January of 2025 as mystery worshipers, he was teaching here in Bagby Hall. And it was an extraordinary thing to hear this brilliant Methodist teach on the Anglican teaching of baptism with no notes for 45 minutes. And I thought, if that's the kind of teaching that goes on at St. Martin's on a regular basis, that's a place I'd love to be and serve. So, Jim, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your presence among us. And we are so glad you're with us this morning.
Don't you think he's done a wonderful job? We're glad you're here. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you thanks for this opportunity to be together as sisters and brothers. We pray that your word would be taught, that we would hear it, that we would respond to it, and that anything that is not your word would be stricken from our memory and rendered powerless over us. Lord, may your word have power to speak to the depth of our being, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you've been hearing about the gospel for several weeks. Let me just say a word of distinction, because we get confused about the three synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They run parallel. In fact, one of the books that I have in my library is called Gospel Parallels, and it shows you how these three gospels run parallel. Then we have John's gospel, which appears to be just totally different. And we say, well, you know, how do these relate? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of like snapshots of Jesus. They give you pictures of Jesus from different perspectives. Luke tells it from the perspective of women and the Greek culture. Mark tells it from the spectrum of the Roman culture. Matthew tells it from the perspective of the Jewish culture. They're really about Jesus. John's gospel is really about the Christ, which is a little bit different. It's more like a portrait than a snapshot. It's got depth. It's got different kind of meaning at all. So we're looking this morning at a passage that is not in John's gospel. It is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's very important. It's in a pivotal place in Mark's gospel, in the synoptic gospels, because Jesus has just announced that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of ungodly people. And he's telling them, now don't tell anybody this. And then 8 days later, which is where this begins, and we're reading it from Luke's gospel, but I've given you the references also in Matthew and in Mark. Notice verse 28. Has everybody got a sheet? You're going to need a sheet, because it's you'll be lost kind of without it. It said, after 8 days, Jesus said this. He took, in other words, what he'd said in verse 27, which is what he said in verse 27 was, that some of the people that are living right now will not taste death until they have seen the impact of the kingdom of God. And suddenly 8 days later is a reference to the fact that it did happen in their lifetime. He takes Peter, James, and John with him and goes up a mountain to pray. Very, very significant. Jesus differentiates between relationships. He He's got a relationship with the multitude. He's got a relationship with a few people that are not his followers. They're not walking after him. People like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then he has this inner core of 12 people that he's very, very selectively chosen. And then there's this inner group of Peter, James, and John. And they show up about 5 or 6 times. He's alone with them. They see things that other people don't see. They're closer to him when the whole group is gathered, for example, in Gethsemane, but Peter, James, and John are closer, and they see it all. They are the ones who experience Jairus' daughter's resurrection. They experience the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. They see things that other people don't see. I hope you have 3 really, really close friends. A close friend is someone that you can call at 2 in the morning and they'll actually show up. A close friend is someone who knows your secrets. I've had to deal with clergy misbehavior on several instances of my life. And one of the most tragic things I've ever been through is these times where clergy have made terrible mistakes. And I always ask them the same question. Who knew? And the answer is always the same. No one. And I said, how does it feel to have no friends? Jesus had people that he was intimate with. He wanted them to know everything about him. Peter, James, and John, and they go up a mountain to pray. Jesus goes apart over and over and over. You see it really better in Luke's gospel than you do anything else. Whenever Jesus is making an important decision, he goes away and prays. Whenever he needs resources, he goes away from the multitude and he prays. Probably several thousand times I've had people come to see me and they've said, I'm making an important decision and I need your advice. And I always say the same thing. I say, you're talking to the wrong guy. You need to take 2 or 3 days, maybe 4 or 5 days. Don't take anything with you except maybe clothes that are comfortable. Don't take any entertainment. Get completely away from your electronics and go away and pray. And you may not have the answer in 3 to 5 days, but you'll be in a place that you could not have been if you hadn't done that. I'm just amazed at the number of Christians who read this in the New Testament, how Jesus over and over and over, when he was making decisions, would go away to pray. And we don't do that. We don't encourage people to do that. We give them answers. And they go from one person to another and get more and more confused as they do. Because one person will tell him this and another person will tell him something. Jesus didn't do that. He went away over and over and over to pray. Do you have a place where you go to pray? I mean, apart, away from it. What, do you know Villa de Motel down south of town? It's a Roman Catholic monastic community. It's the mother house, the worldwide mother house of a Roman Catholic monastic order. I go there about once a quarter. I go away and I pray. It's a powerful thing to do. You ought to have some place you do that. Incidentally, goes up a mountain. That's probably Mount Tabor. If you go to Israel, that's where they'll take you. If you go to Syria, they'll take you to another mountain. Anyway, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothing became bright, flashing like lightning. Wow. I mean, his he just was changed. I think every time you go away to pray, that happens. I think something in you changes. If you remember when Moses went up the mountain to be with God and received the Ten Commandments, he came back and they had to put a veil over his face because he just shone. And I think that basically happens when we do that. We are transformed by being in the presence of God. Verse 30. And this is really important. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Notice this. Moses and Elijah are not resurrected. They just pop through. They just suddenly appear. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that heaven is a place 3 million light years in the sky. I don't think when you die, you go straight up. I don't think I've ever believed that. Actually, if Moses had died and had been going up at the speed of light, we could still sight him in with our telescopes. We're talking about another dimension. We're talking about a dimension that is all around us, where there's not any time and not any space. I've got two friends that live down in Lee City who are astrophysicists. Actually, they are string theorists. And they argue regularly about how many dimensions there are. One of them says there are 13. The other one says there are 26. And I am absolutely stunned to think. Imagine that there are dimensions all around us. And here's how the New Testament describes it in Hebrews. It says that we're sitting in an amphitheater, and you and I are running the race of life. And when we finish our life, we go sit in the stands, and we cheer for the people that are still running the race of life. They're down, and the people that are running the race need to keep their eyes on the finish line. And Jesus is at the finish line. He's the one that started us in the race, and he'll be the one that they're at the finish line. He's the author and finisher of our faith. We're to keep our eyes on him as we run. We're not to look up in the stands. Why should the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus warns us, don't try to conjure up the spirits of the dead. Is that because they're not there? No, it's because there's evil there too. And you can't be sure what you got. And you need to not mess with that. You might remember the story of King Saul, who was fighting the Philistines, and his guide, the great high priest Samuel, had died, and he didn't have an advisor, and he didn't know what to do. So he goes to the witch of Endor, and he consorts with the spirit. She brings up the spirit of Saul, and what should I do? And the spirit of Saul says, you're about to die. That's what's going to happen. You're going to lose a battle and you're going to die. It's not saying there's nothing out there. You just don't know what you're going to get. And you can really end up really messed up. I know people that have really gotten messed up trying to conjure up the spirit of some loved one that they want to have communion with. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be keeping our eyes on Jesus. But let me tell you, they're there. They're all around us. They're cheering for us. I can almost hear my grandmother. Jackson, he's my man. If he can't do it, nobody can. You know, cheering for us, praying for us as we run the race of life. I had a neighbor who's a member here who died yesterday. I went to the hospital to see him. I've been out of town all week, went to the hospital to see him. And his widow was sitting right over there in the narthex, in the waiting room, waiting. I looked over and saw her, and she said he left an hour ago. Have you ever had a sense that someone who is as dead is present? Have you ever had that happen? I have. Incidentally, I have seen maybe 100 people that were near death who had that experience. Someone just kind of popped through, and suddenly they're talking to them. And I'm not talking about people that are delusional because they're under drugs. I'm talking about people that are conscious, and suddenly they have a sense that somebody has just kind of popped through. Why? To prepare them for what was ahead. Okay, well, listen to this, Pat. This is really important. What did Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about? Yes. About his departure. Would you like me to tell you what I believe Moses and Elijah said? You see, what God is doing, he's getting his boy ready for what's about to happen in Jerusalem. So what does he say? Why them? Commentaries say, well, they represent the law and the prophets. Okay, yeah. But why them? And what did they say? They talked about his... I tell you what I believe they said. And this is the gospel according to Jim, okay? This is not in Scripture. It's just what I believe. I think Moses said, don't make the mistake I made. You know, I was told, speak to the rock. But last time, I struck it, and it worked. And so I struck it again. And I wasn't able to go into the promised land because of that. Don't be disobedient. Do what you've been told. What is Jesus struggling with in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I think God is saying he's bringing these two people, specific people out of the spirit world, to get his boy ready for what he's got to do in Jerusalem. Why Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet. I mean, imagine it. He whipped 450 Baal priests, 400 priests of Asherah. And what did he do right after that? Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And he ran like a dog for 90 miles, fell under a tree, and prayed to die. Incidentally, that's a temptation to commit suicide. You think people in the Bible didn't get tempted to commit suicide? Jesus was tempted to commit suicide. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down, for it is written, an angel comes, sweep you up, nothing bad will happen to you. What's that? Let me tell you, if the truth were known, at least 25% of the people in this room at some point in their life have said, I don't know if I want to go on or not. Does that, what is Jesus struggling with in the garden? The disciples are asleep. They're running like dogs. Imagine the discouragement that Jesus feels. I mean, he says on the cross, it is finished, and look at what he's leaving behind. I mean, you're talking about a mess. What do you mean it's finished? I think Elijah was there to say, don't make the mistake I made. You do so much. You get so exhausted. You've given more than you have. You get burned out. And pretty soon, you just don't want to go on anymore. You don't want to do it anymore. You think enough. Don't make the mistake that I made. I think Jesus is literally being prepared for what he's got to do in Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. The disciples are sleepy. They fall asleep during Jesus' prayers a lot. And they wake up and look what they see. They say, let me read verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. What do we do in the church when we're not really sure what to do? We're kind of overwhelmed. Someone says, "Let's have a building project." Sort of the default statement, you know. It's and what do? When we're nervous and we really don't have anything to say, what do? We talk. What's going on here? You know, they wake up and they see the glory of Christ. And they see Moses and Elijah. And just wake up and they say, "Oh my goodness, let's freeze this moment. Let's stay on this mountain. This is just great. Let's make permanent residence for the three of you." So that it wow. They see his glorious splendor. Look at the next one. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. What is that cloud? This is what we call the Shekinah glory. This was the cloud that was, this is the burning bush. This is the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. This is the cloud that was over Mount Sinai when Moses was up the mountain. This is the cloud that overwhelmed Mary when she said, "Let it be according to your will." This is the cloud that will come when Jesus appears in glory at the end of time. This is the Shekinah. They experienced that. And let me show you another reference to that, and it's in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Peter, later on in his life, comments on this experience in one of his letters. This is what he says. "For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told about the coming of the Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." That's the second witness that Peter on later on recalls this experience and says this is what happens. Verse 35, This is so significant. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Anybody here adopted? No one here? Interesting. One? Two? Let me tell you what would have happened if you had been a Jew in the time of it's still practiced. You would go before a rabbi, then a priest. You would bring the child, and you would say, "This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And you, that child would be yours. Incidentally, when Jesus was adopted, who was his father? It wasn't Joseph. But if you read the lineage in Matthew and Luke, who is Jesus in the line of? David, right? And Joseph. Why is he in the lineage of Joseph? Why not Mary? Because he was adopted, and therefore he fits in the, "You're my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." Not only that, but when a person became a king, they were not crowned. They were anointed. And the priest would say to that king, "You are his beloved son in whom he is well pleased." It was a part of the service where they became kings. And that's why it's so significant that Jesus is in that divinic realm. He is the representative that goes from David. Why? Because God said on the holy mountain, "This is my beloved son." I could talk about this for a long time. It's incredibly important. What does the New Testament say about you when you become a believer? The 8th chapter of Romans says that you have been adopted. You're not God's natural children. Who are the natural children? The Jews. You've been adopted. In Romans 11, he said, you've been adopted and grafted into the tree of life contrary to nature. You're adopted. And what happens when you become a believer? The voice of God says, "You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Any of y'all hear a voice inside your head saying, "Shame on you. You're a terrible person. You know, if people only knew what you really think and what you really do, they wouldn't, God would shame on you." Anybody hear that voice? That's not the voice of God. The voice of God is the one that says, "You are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." And this is so significant. The very same thing that God said to Jesus at the baptism of Jesus, he says on the holy mountain, he says to you. That's amazing. It's called grace. Absolutely astonishing. And what does he say? "This is my beloved." Listen to him. Listen to him. What's he just been saying? If you go back to verse 22, chapter 9, Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus begins to teach them he's going to have to go and suffer and die in Jerusalem. And they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that at all, because that's not their concept of what a Messiah does. Messiah is the one who rides into Jerusalem on a stallion and announces his kingship and is crowned and posts an army and routs the Romans and kicks them out. And Jesus is very careful not to communicate that that's the kind of Messiah he is. He's the kind of Messiah that's going to go and suffer and die. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. Very different concept. When we have a theology that's wrong, we don't want to change. We just want to stick with it. And Jesus said, the voice from heaven said to them, listen to him, listen to him, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone. And the disciples kept this to himself and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. Sometimes referred to as the messianic secret. All the way through, particularly in Mark's gospel, the demons know who Jesus is. All kinds of people, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Because he didn't want people to be confused. At one point in John's gospel, they tried to anoint him as their Messiah, as their king, and he refused to go along with that. Anybody got a question? Yes. Because at the time, people had an idea about a Messiah. In fact, our Jewish brothers and sisters still have an idea about the Messiah coming, and the expectation was that he's gonna. What did they mean when Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They expected someone like David. Well, let me see if I can do it this way. If you took all of Jewish history up to Jesus' day, and, you know, a couple of thousand years from Abraham, there was only a short period of time of about 100 years that the Jews controlled the territory that God had promised them in the 15th chapter of Genesis. About 100 years, David finally accomplished by capturing Jerusalem during his reign and making it the capital, moving the Ark of the Covenant there. It held together under Solomon, and after that, it came apart. They only controlled the territory that God had given them for 100 years. So what are they saying when they say, Hosanna to the Son of David? What are they expecting? They're expecting a return of this era. And Jesus is basically leading a sit-in at a demonstration. The demonstration is we're gonna really bring the kingdom of David back. And he's sort of riding in on a donkey as if to say, you got the wrong expectation. They expected a political Messiah who was going to bring back the golden era. And there's a sense in which some of our Jewish sisters and brothers still are waiting for that. Let me tell you what I want you to learn today. I want you to learn that that you're likely to go through some difficult times in the future. I'm almost sure I will, because of my age. But you will too. And let me tell you, God will be with you. And if you'll take the time to be with God, God will get you ready for those things. You won't have to do it alone. You won't have to do it in your own energy or in your own power. He will be with you. He will help you. He will show up. If you will just create some space in your life to be with him, if you'll go away from the burdens and the cares of the world, and let me tell you, if Jesus can do that, you can do that. Because he carries bigger burdens than you do. And he walked away from all the need and all the people that needed to be healed and all the people that wanted to listen to him. He walked away to be alone so that he could have the resources to do what he needed to do. You can almost see that he was traveling under sealed orders. That he would, for example, when he chose the disciples, the apostles, He went away first, and then he came back, and he chose the 12. He didn't make that decision just sort of like, well, I like him, and I like him, and I like... No. He was very careful about that. We need to do that. And here's what else you need to know. There really is another world out there. It's not about... I don't know much about it. The Bible describes it in symbolic language: streets of gold, pearl gates. How do you explain something that you can't explain? You use ideas that are common to your world, the best thing you can think of. It's like, how do you explain to your grandchildren what you do? You can't explain that. You say, well, I go to the office. You know, it's the best you can do. Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never entered into the heart of any human being what God has prepared for those who love him. There really is another world out there. And it's all around us. This room, it's a lot more crowded than we think. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word that helps us, that anchors us, that sustains us. May your word take root and grow in our hearts. And may we be transformed by it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Go in peace. Ahem.